We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read earlier on, Exodus and chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, and our theme is God sends the Word. God sends the Word. Thus far, God has prepared Moses by his Word, and now he equips Moses to declare that Word. First of all, God gives Moses sign credentials. God gives Moses sign credentials in the first 9 verses. Verse 1 reads, "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." Moses is doubtful of the response of the people. He had learned, painfully, that he could not count on a positive response unless the Lord secured that response. And he, therefore, wonders, will they believe him? He thinks they won't. And this is not surprising. The Lord had not spoken for 400 years. And the Lord gives 3 signs. The first sign is in verse 3 to 5. And he said, verse 2 to 5, "The Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." The casting away of the rod, the shepherd's crook, indicated Moses abandoning his present role. The fact that it turned into a serpent, we automatically think of the Garden of Eden, when Satan, the devil, showed himself by means of the serpent. And also the serpent featured prominently in the false religion of Egypt. And so it was a sign of the power of darkness in Egypt. And then Moses fleeing before this serpent indicates his natural inability to cope with Egypt and with Satan. His inability to overcome and to prevail and to succeed in this work left to himself. But there he's told to take hold of the serpent, and it becomes a rod. This indicates the power of God that would be given to Moses to prevail over Egypt and over Satan as he worked against the church of God by means of Egypt. Because Egypt was seeking to blot out the church of God and to blot out the promise of the Saviour who was to come through the seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And then the fact that the serpent turns into a rod again, the rod of God, indicates that Moses would, under God as an under-shepherd, lead the people out from Egypt. And the purpose of this is given in verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. The sign was one of the credentials of Moses as a prophet of God. You see, the miracles in Scripture all have a purpose. Frequently the form of the miracle illustrated the truth being declared, as here, as in the miracles of the Lord Jesus, particularly the raising of Lazarus from the dead, "I am the resurrection and the life," the feeding of the 5,000, "I am the bread of life," the giving sight to the blind, "I am the light of the world." So frequently the form of the miracle illustrated the truth being declared. But as well as that, not only were the miracles themselves instructive, but they were also signs or credentials of the infallible spokesman of God. So we've seen this before, but we'll just run through it once more. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 10 to 12. Deuteronomy 34, the end of Deuteronomy, verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. So in Moses' case, his office as a prophet entailed the declaration of divine truth infallibly and the accompanying power to work miracles and signs. Likewise, Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 36 on Mount Carmel, we read, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Now, Elijah isn't seeking vindication for the sake of his pride, no, but he is seeking that God would so work in miraculous power as to not only show that he is God in Israel, but that Elijah is his servant, and that what he proclaimed was the infallible truth of God. In Psalm 74 and verse 9, we find that prophecy and signs go together. Psalm 74 verse 9, we see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. And so the Old Testament prophets spoke in the name of the Lord and said, thus saith the Lord, and they performed wonders at his hand, authenticating their office as recipients of direct revelation from God. Now, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, the Lord Jesus spoke as God incarnate. So he didn't speak in the name of the Lord, he spoke as the Lord. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And he performed miracles, not in the name of the Lord, but in his own name as the Lord. So he said to one who had been an invalid, he said, rise up and walk. He, as God manifest in the flesh, performed miracles in his own name. And in the case of the one sick of the palsy, he told him, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the Pharisees said, this man speaketh blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God only? The first part was wrong. The second part was right. But as God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus shows them that he does have power on earth to forgive sins, because he then performed a miracle, announcing infallibly in advance that the man was going to be healed. And so he said, whether it is easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say to the sick of the palsy, rise up and walk. And he told him to rise up and walk. So the signs that the Lord Jesus performed were authentication of the fact that he was not a spokesman of God, but God manifest in the flesh. And at the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord Jesus makes this comment, John 6:26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. The word miracles there is the word that's normally translated signs. They saw what happened. He doesn't mean that they didn't notice. Of course they did. They wanted to make him a king. But they didn't take heed of the meaning. They did not read the signs. They didn't learn. They simply thought they were onto a good thing. Here's someone who can feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Let's make him king. Let's overthrow the Romans. A man who can do this can lead us to victory. But they didn't read the sign. They didn't understand its significance, its meaning. In John chapter 20 and verse 20, John chapter 20 verse 30, we read after Christ's resurrection, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." They're written as authenticating signs that took place at the time. But they are permanent authentication of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, John does not anticipate that every generation will have a fresh batch of miraculous signs. No, the sign miracles given at the time of the revelation of God being given, they stand permanently to authenticate the truth made known. They are once for all authenticating sign miracles. And with the completion of Scripture, there is no more infallible revelation, and there are therefore no more of these distinctive sign miracles to authenticate that revelation, because the signs were given as the infallible spokesman of God gave the word. And in Luke chapter 16 and verse 31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in hell, and he asks that Lazarus be sent back to his brothers who are still alive. And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." If they won't receive the already delivered and authenticated Scripture, then further miracles are redundant. So the idea that if there was a resurgence of miracles, everyone would become Christians is simply false. They would not. They might be impressed for a time. They might be amazed. But they wouldn't be converted to Christ. And we find also that not only the prophets of the Old Testament, not only Christ as God manifest in the flesh, but the apostles of Christ were given the ability to perform miracles and to convey miraculous gifts to others in the church of God. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." That is a reference to the apostles, that they bore testimony to the truth of God as infallible spokesmen of God, and God bore witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles or powers. We've seen before that the sign indicates the purpose of the event, the miracle or power indicates its nature, and the wonder its effect. So the apostles were infallible spokesmen of Christ and performed miracles and conveyed miraculous gifts to others. There is no instance of miraculous gifts being exercised other than either through the apostles or having been conveyed to others by means of apostles. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 we read, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." They were signs of apostles. You see, the claims of Pentecostalism and Charismaticism invariably lead to the belief in fresh revelation from God over and above Scripture. Invariably. If all the miraculous sign miracles are meant to continue, then there can be apostles. And if there can be apostles who receive direct revelation from God, then their utterances would be on a par with Scripture. And if those utterances were written down, they would be Scripture. That's why we reject the claims of the charismatic movement. That's why the charismatic movement will always be acceptable to Roman Catholicism, because Roman Catholicism has always believed that the Bible is not the complete revelation of God, but that by means of the papacy and the church councils, there is fresh, infallible revelation from God. So we reject the idea of direct revelation from God, whether by the charismatic leader, whether by Joseph Smith and his Book of Mormon, or whether by the Pope of Rome. And we reject the claim to the continuance of those sign miracles which accompanied the giving of the infallible word. But Moses was a prophet of God and genuinely delivering the word of God that he received by revelation from him. And he was given these signs that the people might know that God had spoken, had appeared to Moses. And so, verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Then we have the second sign in verse 6 to 8. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, "Put now thine hand into thy bosom." And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, "Put thine hand into thy bosom again." And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. Leprosy, of course, was a sign of sin and corruption of Moses and the people. And the making clean of the leprosy was showing that God would, by Moses, deliver the people out from the corruption of Egypt, separating them to himself as his, as the Lord's people. So 1 Chronicles chapter 17, 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 20, 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 20. O Lord, this is David's prayer. O Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem, to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and terribleness, by driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt. For thy people Israel didst thou make thine own people forever, and thou, Lord, becamest their God. So he was going to deliver them from the darkness and corruption of Egypt, that they should be a separate people as his people in his land, in covenant fellowship with him through the coming Saviour who had been promised. And in verse 8 you'll see that if they will not hearken to the voice of the first sign, the sign spoke, the sign set forth the truth. Then we have the third sign in verse 9, and it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. The river Nile, sacred to the Egyptians, it was connected with Osiris, the deity, would be turned into blood, symbolizing God's judgment on Egypt and all Egypt's gods. And you'll notice that each of these signs entails an activity on Moses' part before the wonder, before the miracle, showing that this was revealed to him, that he should do this, so that each of the miracles entailed a sample of prophecy. He could, if he didn't know that God would do something with the rod and he cast it on the ground and it just lay there, it would be a disaster. So that they were all samples of prophecy, authenticating Moses as the infallible spokesman of God. But then secondly, God gives Moses a spokesman in verse 10 to verse 17. In verse 10, Moses now objects that he is not eloquent, or as the margin puts it, a man of words, that he is slow or heavy of speech. And he says, neither heretofore, and the margin says, since yesterday nor since the 30. He's saying this problem of not being a good speaker, this isn't something that's just happened. I've always been like this. And it hasn't changed since the Lord had appeared to him. And in verse 11 and 12, the Lord reminds Moses that he is able to give the power of speech that he gives to one and withholds from another. But Moses still objects in verse 13, and he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. This is blatant resistance, and it provokes the Lord. But what he's saying is this, send by whom thou wilt send. Send anybody, but not me. And the Lord sometimes calls us to do what we would be happy to see anyone in the world do, as long as it's not us. That's what Moses was saying. Send by whom thou wilt send. Send anybody, as long as it's not me. I'm sure most of the Lord's people can identify in some way or another with Moses' situation, though perhaps not as dramatic a situation as his, and yet nonetheless, the Lord putting us in the position that we'd rather anybody else should be in but us. But it is us. But the Lord doesn't let him out. He helps him. He's gracious to him. He gives him a spokesman, Aaron, who apparently was eloquent. He says, Aaron, he's coming, he's on the way, he'll be glad to see thee. And he'll be willing to act as an assistant despite being older. And in verse 16, he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. Moses would receive the revelation and speak it forth as direct from God, and Aaron would convey it to the people. The Lord was kind and gracious, but he didn't let Moses out. He didn't let him off the hook. He gave him encouragement. He gave him help. He gave him Aaron. He gave him the signs. But Moses still had to go. And so in verse 17, and thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. These signs to the people, the signs in Egypt itself, the great wonders. Moses had to go. The Lord is gracious, but he doesn't necessarily give us what we want. The Lord consoles us in our responsibilities without removing them. Thirdly, God confirms Moses' calling again in verse 18 to 23. In verse 18, it would seem Jethro did not or would not understand Moses' mission at this stage. But in verse 19, the Lord gives Moses another gracious assurance. Go return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And in verse 20, he begins to go with his wife and sons. Then in verse 21, and the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. I will harden his heart. Response to divine truth is so totally under the control of God that God could say, I will harden his heart. We saw last time in Romans 9 where the Apostle Paul says, so in referring to this whole episode, he says, so it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he willeth, he hardeneth. God's control over the response of men to his truth is total. God could have changed Pharaoh's heart, but he didn't. He passed him by, gave him over to his own sin, for his own glorious purpose. So it is with the preaching of God's truth. In every situation, one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. If our hearts have been softened to receive the truth rather than hardened to reject it, it is of God. If we're Christians, it's because God changed our hearts so that we were willing to trust Christ. Otherwise, we'd still be going on in darkness. And notice too that the terrible wonders in Egypt did not change Pharaoh. They momentarily caused him to stagger in his stubborn rebellion, but as soon as the miracle was past, as soon as the plague had gone, he was back to where he was, because there was no real change in his heart. The Lord Jesus said, ye must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. And how wonderfully illustrated in the case of Pharaoh. Pharaoh saw the power of God outside of himself. He saw the power of God in the miracles, in the wonders, the terrible wonders done in Egypt. But his son was done without the work of the Spirit renewing his heart and will. It didn't matter what happened outside of his heart, he went on in his wickedness. You would think, these miracles, these terrible plagues, the power of God displayed in them, surely he'll change. But he didn't. Because the Spirit of God did not change his heart. So he was shaken. He was sometimes frightened. But he didn't repent and trust in the Lord.
And neither will you if you're not a Christian, unless the Holy Spirit changes your heart. That's why the Lord Jesus said, "Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." And you know, the Church of God needs to get to grips with this. The professing church needs to get to grips with this. Instead of devising ways to try and impress the world, trying to entertain the world, trying to show the world that Christians aren't really very different after all, what we should be doing is crying to the God of heaven to send forth His Spirit to renew the hearts of sinners. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It's not new methods we need. It's the old biblical methods, preaching, telling people the truth, that we need the Holy Spirit to work in power. And we ought to pray that God will give that. You see, when you think about it, the Lord is on high, and the power to change hearts is with Him. When the church, seeing how weak it is, seeing how ineffectual, seeing that the gospel is not prevailing in the hearts of men and women, instead of calling upon Him, they start inventing new devices. Surely the very withholding of His blessing ought to constrain us to cry to Him as the source of that blessing. Not to harden our necks and say, well, if God won't bless His truth to the hearts of sinners, we'll have to find some way ourselves of building up the church. What a provocation to God. Inventions we need. It's the power of God. And nothing else will do. If these awesome wonders didn't change Pharaoh's heart without the inward work of the Spirit renewing his heart and will, do we imagine that we can invent anything that will change the heart of one single sinner? Of course we can. The methods must be the biblical ones, but we should cry to God to plead His own cause by the power of His Spirit. And the word is sent to Pharaoh, a word of assurance of His love, of the Lord's love to His people. Thus saith the Lord, verse 22, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. He's assuring Pharaoh, but the people, of His love for Israel, His firstborn, most precious, yet also pointing to the ultimate adoption of the Gentiles as well. And Pharaoh is warned in verse 23 of abusing God's long-suffering. And we know that Pharaoh ignored all that, and his firstborn and that of all Egypt were slain. Then fourthly, God insists Moses put his own house in order. God insists that Moses put his own house in order. Verse 24, and it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. The Lord sought to kill him, either by disease or else perhaps human appearance with a drawn sword. It would appear that his first son was circumcised, as Genesis 17 required, but the second son was not. And this could not be allowed to continue. Zipporah may well have been the cause. Moses, it seems, had won the battle on the first son, but gave way on the second. Perhaps she disliked the pain of it all, but it was the ordinance of God. She responds quickly and circumcises the second son. And she calls Moses a bloody husband because being married to him required this blood shedding. Even more now to preserve his life. It may well be that at this point she went back to Midian, as we know from chapter 18, verse 2, that she had gone back long before that point. God's ordinances are not to be trifled with. They do matter. Admittedly, Moses was to be a leader of the people, and therefore neglect on his part all the more unacceptable. And so the Lord deals severely with him. Also, as regards the replacement sign of baptism, there is much confusion of teaching, which also muddles the whole situation. Nevertheless, that Christians and their children should have the New Testament sign of baptism, the replacement of circumcision as the sign of the covenant, is not a matter of indifference. It should not be neglected. We cannot say it's neither here nor there. The Westminster Confession states, although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. There you have the balance. Salvation isn't tied to baptism. But nonetheless, it ought not to be neglected, and these verses are given as proof of that. Indeed, none of God's ordinances are to be neglected. Whatever God commands must be done. We must not trifle with anything that God requires in his word. And the leaders of the church of God must be exemplary. That's why Moses is so bluntly confronted with his neglect. In 1 Timothy 3, elders, deacons are to rule their own houses well. And so Moses had to sort out his own situation and ensure that the sign of the covenant was administered in his own family before he could be a leader in the covenant people of God. Fifthly, the word begins to prevail. Verse 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. This favorable reaction was of the Lord. The signs did not guarantee it automatically. The Lord Jesus Christ performed many miracles. The Pharisees admitted it. His enemies admitted it. And then they gathered a council together for to slay him. But the promise of God was still alive here in the hearts of the people after all this time by the Spirit of God. Don't we see something marvelous here? How the Lord was preserving a church, not a perfect church, not a perfectly pure church, a mixed church, a corrupt church, but a church. There were still those who believed the promises. After all this time in Egypt, there was a seed to serve the Lord. There were those who heard Moses, believed his word, and worshipped. Well then, Moses had been given the word, the signs, his assistant. He'd got his household in order. Now at last, he's ready for his great life's work. His life was largely over, but this was the beginning of his great life's work. Sometimes churches, when they're short of ministers, they pray for young men for the ministry. Why young men? God could call young men, but they're not always young. Why not just men? Who do we think we are to tell God how old they must be. Does the Bible say they have to be young? It just says men. So Moses is now ready for his great work under God. Well, what is the main lesson? Assurance of God's command and promise are sufficient, or should be. If we know that a course of action is required by the Word of God, then we have the promise of His blessing and enabling as we seek to follow. The only reason Moses could have the courage, by the grace of God, to go into Pharaoh and say, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go," is because God had commanded it and Moses knew it. Our feelings of what the Lord wants will never be enough. People who are guided by feelings, just feeling, I feel the Lord is telling me this, we need the Word. Our courage will fail us unless we know we have the Word of God upon our side. That the Word of God justifies what we are doing, and that we know that what we're pursuing is right in the sight of God, and we look for His grace and strength to perform it. Because if we have the command of God, then we have the promise of God. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? He spared not his own son. The Christian knows that Christ died for him. God spared not his own son. Will he not with him freely give us all things? Will he withhold from us the grace and the strength that we cry to him for as we seek to follow his word? Surely not. So the important thing is that we know that a particular course is right according to the word of God. Then we cry to God for grace to help in the time of need, follow through that which he requires. And we learn by experience what the Apostle Paul learned: I can do all things